Well, we come to the last church of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it won't be the last message yet, at least two, but please open your Bibles to the Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read to the end. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless his word. Well, we come to Laodicea, and just a reminder before we get into the introduction that we've called this study Christ's surveillance of his churches, particularly framing it from the idea he said to the church at Thyatira that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. He is the searcher. One called him the heavenly scrutineer. Indeed, he is the lover of our soul, but he is also the heavenly scrutineer. And with that in mind, he writes these letters to the seven churches on the west coast of Asia Minor. Often in the book of Acts, you hear it to the churches in Asia or Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey on the west coast. Now, Laodicea was founded in the 3rd century BC by the Seleucid Antiochus II. He was a Syrian and he was part of the Greek Empire. He actually named this city Laodicea after his wife, Laodice. He populated the city with Syrians and Jews. The city was located in the Lycus River Valley near Hierapolis and Colossae. It was a crossroads to those two western ports of Ephesus and Miletus. This resulted in this city of Laodicea becoming a rich and prosperous commercial center, as most of these cities we've noted already. One said that it was the home of the millionaires, and it was a city full of bankers and financiers. Though it was destroyed in AD 60 by the earthquake in that region, it was quickly rebuilt by its wealthy citizens without any aid from Rome. It was a rich city. Very possibly, as we've noted previously, these churches were likely the fruit of Paul's 2-year mission recorded in Acts 19. And we know for sure that Paul had a relationship with the Laodiceans from the words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, where he said to the Colossians, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, Paul had a relationship in some form to the church at Laodicea. Also, in that same epistle, Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, is mentioned. He had a close connection with these believers. Now, Laodicea was only about 20 miles from Colossae. Paul writes in Colossians 4:13, "For I bear him, Epaphras, witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea." He loved the Laodicean church as well. Now, there's some debate about Paul's words a few verses later when he says, "And when this letter, Colossians, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read literally the letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, there's four theories, and I'll just mention them. One, it was a letter written by the Laodiceans. Secondly, it was a letter by Paul, which he wrote from Laodicea. Third, it was actually Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote, and it was circulating among those churches, and many hold to that opinion. Or fourth, that it was actually a letter by Paul or someone else to the Laodiceans. I'll leave that to your own research. Well, we come then immediately to verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church," let's be reminded that we take this to mean the church officers, the overseers and deacons as a group. And if you look at some of the other epistles in the New Testament, how do they usually begin? "Paul, an apostle, to the elders and deacons." And as I was reading and thinking about these words, it makes good sense that Christ would address his epistle first to the leaders of the church. You can read that in Philippians 1:1. And then he goes on to proclaim himself. Remember, we noted the words are literally the first words after "write," "this says he." There's an immediate command for us to pay attention. "This says he." And how does he describe himself? "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." We're reminded at the outset of the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme authority. And that's how he begins this and each of the epistles. Well, let's break these words down briefly. The Amen. This word is not a translation, it's a transliteration. You can hear it from the Greek, Amen. And many languages around the world keep this transliteration, amen, amen. It's from the Hebrew. It's a verbal adjective which means to prop up, to be firm or strong. And we get it when we say amen. And there's a certain posture, a certain strength when we say truly, truly, or amen. Christ himself is referred to as the Amen. And he goes on, this is further described in the faithful and true witness. Now, there may be a reference here, but it's at least a parallel back in Isaiah 65:16. Isaiah 65:16. And much of the pictures and the phraseology in the Revelation are plainly taken from the Old Testament. Isaiah 65:16 says this: "Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth," or the God of faithfulness, "because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight." He is the God of truth, the God of faithfulness, or literally the God of Amen. He is true, he is propped up, he is firm, he is strong. It's a word of strength. Jesus is the Amen. The words that he follows with, the faithful and true witness, further open up this idea. He epitomizes faithfulness. He is the truth. We heard in the last study that to Philadelphia that he who is true, Jesus is the truth, he said. Then he is the beginning of the creation of God. We might think of John 1, 2, and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. The Creator is speaking to the Laodicean church. The Creator is speaking to Pilgrim Bible Church. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. An epistle very familiar to the Laodicean church. And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. You see, he gives an introduction to himself. He not only says, I'm going to say this, but he proclaims who he is. So learn in the first place that it is enough that Christ calls us to listen. It would be enough if he just called us to listen. Yet, he proclaims his character to make his words even more forceful. If he said, I just say this to you, that would be enough. That's all he has to say. I say this to you, period. That would be enough. That would be sufficient to demand our attention. Yet, he goes further and proclaims his character. And are not his words more forceful when we consider that he is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God? It's like he's building up his resume, his character. He's defining who is speaking. That ought to get our attention. It ought to make these words even more forceful from our Lord's lips. His character claims and commands our attention. Do we listen to the scripture in that way? Jesus commands our attention by his character. Let us humbly bow and worship, considering how unlike Christ we are. He is defined as true, as solid, as faithful, as the very Creator. That ought to cause us to find our seat and listen, yes, Lord. This is how he introduces his mini epistle to the Laodiceans. Well, we come then to 15 through 17, and I'm calling this the problem. He's had this method in the previous epistles, the problem, and then the prescription. 15 through 17, the problem. He begins with that same phraseology, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. We've mentioned in several studies that our deeds define us. We ought to be concerned about our deeds, about our works, how we live. And learn in the second place that Christ's knowledge of our sinful deeds should cause us to repent. It's enough that he even knows. The thought in our minds that he knows our deeds ought to lead us to repentance. Now, he's going to come back to that again, but I thought let's not leave these seven letters without being reminded that he knows our deeds. As soon as we hear that phrase, as soon as we think about, he knows what I've done. That should be enough to lead us to repentance. Christ's knowledge of our sinful deeds should cause us to repent. Now, this is one of the churches that he gives no commendation to. He only has a rebuke. And this is one of those messages, as several others have been, that is, I trust, penetrating. And may God, the Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and not put up our guard, but to lay ourselves open and say, speak, Lord. You know my deeds. Call me out. Show me my heart that I would repent. He says, I know. Later we're going to see, but you say. Let's not have an answer before we even come to his words. He says, I know. And let's hear what he says. He says that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. This is what the church at Laodicea was. He's not speaking to the world. He's not speaking to the pagans. He's speaking to a church. I think that's significant. He's speaking to a church of Jesus Christ that had the influence of the Apostle Paul and of the great preacher and pastor Epaphras. How can it be? Well, it's the fact he's speaking to a church. And these letters are written to the churches, not the world. William Tong said, "A corrupt church may still be a church." And I would add, though under the threats of Christ. This was still a New Testament church, but it was being threatened by Christ powerfully. Cold or icy cold is the idea. Cold-hearted unbelief. He said he wasn't saying they were cold, remember. He could have told someone, "You're cold. You're completely unconverted." No, that was not them. And they're not hot. Zestos. Zest, we get our word from it. Zeo. Hot or boiling. They were not zealous for Christ. They were not on fire for God, which they should have been. Like a great example and a man that I think epitomizes this hotness or zeal, Phineas. You want an example? You want someone, young boys and men, to aspire to? Go back to Numbers 25 and read about Phineas. Read about a man that stood up and God described him as a man who was jealous for his God. He was on fire for God to the point of bringing physical violence on the perpetrators of God's covenant. He was a man that had the zeal of the Lord. But the Laodiceans were not like that. They were not icy cold like a complete unbeliever, a complete atheist denying God, but they were not hot and on fire for God either. They were what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. How many of you, if it's a hot day in the summer, you're sweating and you're just huffing and puffing, would love to go and you ask for a glass of water and your spouse or your child or your parents bring out and give you a glass and you put it to your lips and it's lukewarm. Well, you might do the same thing that Christ mentioned. You might spew it out of your mouth. Lukewarm is not a good thing. Now, Laodicea, you may know, was a city that lacked good water. So it drew its water from an unusual source. There were hot springs to the south, and those hot springs were piped in through stone pipes that they had made. I don't know how many miles away it was, but they piped in that water, and as it would arrive at Laodicea, it wasn't boiling hot anymore, but it wasn't cold, it was lukewarm. Now, whether or not there's a clear parallel, it illustrates the point. When they would go to the tap, they didn't have taps, of course, but when they would go to the bucket or wherever that water went, they would get lukewarm water. They knew what it was, and they may have desired cold water. They had to come up with another way to make it cold. Lukewarm, to be spiritually asleep, to be spiritually lazy, to be spiritually dull. This is Christ's condemnation of the church or any of us that are falling into that category. To be spiritually asleep, to be spiritually dull, or to be spiritually lazy. A couple other words to describe it. You might be respectable and yet lukewarm, a nominal Christian, a sentimental Christian. You have sentiments, you have nice thoughts about Jesus. As we just had the Christmas celebration, many people are content with Jesus in the manger. They have a sentimental thought about a little baby. Well, if that's all our Christianity is, it's lukewarm. Skin-deep religiosity. If our religion is only skin-deep, if it hasn't penetrated to our heart, then we are lukewarm, flabby. If we're just a fat, flabby Christian, like a little baby, self-satisfied, smug. One said, tepid, a lack of warmth or feeling, just a general cold-heartedness, half-heartedness, limp. Is our Christianity limp? This is a repulsive indifference. Learn in the third place that lukewarmness is an affront to Jesus Christ. So let us be alarmed if we see it in ourselves. There's a call here to self-examination. And even if we're not defined as lukewarm, if we're honest with ourselves, have we not all seen, maybe we're seeing right now, that I am potentially dull in my devotions? Am I just showing my religion skin deep? What is in my heart of hearts? Lukewarmness is an affront to Jesus Christ. So let us be alarmed. We need to be alarmed if we see that tendency of coldness, of indifference to the things of God. Remember, He is the living yes. And if we are lukewarm, we're sort of a dead no. We're saying one thing. What He says He is truth. But if we profess to be Christians and yet are cold, we're telling a lie. We're saying no. We're epitomizing no. And I think that's one reason He introduces Himself in this way as the true one, the faithful one. He's the true witness, yet any who are lukewarm are false witnesses. We're called to be followers of Jesus Christ, the true witness. A true Christian is a true witness. It's not that they say with their lips, or I say with my lips, I'm a Christian, but then over here in the majority of my life looks nothing like a person that has zeal for Christ. That's lukewarmness. How could any of us be lukewarm to the Savior as He has described Himself? He is our Creator. How could we be lukewarm toward Him? And yet, if we're honest, we see the tendency, we see the remaining sin that we have that would dull our spiritual edge, that would make us, if we did not draw near to Christ with zeal, there's a tendency, it's like entropy, the loss of muscle or energy or strength. If we don't keep moving forward, we're going to become dull. We're going to become lukewarm without pursuing zeal and heat from God. They failed to see their great need for Christ, whether for salvation or more likely for salvation. Excuse me, for sanctification. If they were truly converted, which I believe that some or many of them may have been, but they were sliding into this slippery slope of being lukewarm. And they did not see their need of sanctification, of perseverance, of holiness. They perform their religious acts. He doesn't say, you're going in to be with the idolaters, don't go to the temple, don't listen to the Nicolaitans, avoid Jezebel. He doesn't mention any of that. So we may assume that they were performing their religious acts as duties only. They were doing their devotions just as duty, but with no delight. They read their daily amount of scripture, but with a cold heart. They attended family worship, but with sleepy eyes. They attended public worship with a sentimentalism. Oh, that was a nice hymn. Or, oh, the preacher said some nice words. It was so good to see my friends. Rather than a zeal for God. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. That ought to indeed delight us and refresh us. But if it's only sentimentalism, we're in trouble. We're on the road to being a lukewarm church. And may we fight it. May we be alarmed if we see any casualness. If we're coming to Christ, if we're coming to God casually, as if He's a buddy. What a stinking sin in our day that God could be viewed as a buddy. He's the Amen. He's the true and the faithful one, the beginning of the creation of God. That, if we believe that, if we know that, that will affect our worship. That will affect how we walk with Him. And we won't be lukewarm. We will be hot. We'll be on fire if we know Him. Their heart was not in it. They were lukewarm. They went through the motions, But their heart was not there. Emptiness. One of the great preachers in early America, maybe one of the best I've heard, was Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies had a sermon on this text, and he said it well. Do not be careless or indifferent about the things of God, eternity, and such amazing realities as heaven and hell. If you disbelieve these things, you're infidels. That's not what he's talking about here. If you believe these things and yet are unaffected by them, you are worse than infidels. If we believe the scripture and yet are unaffected by them, we're worse than an unbeliever. We're worse than being cold and just denying Christ flat out. If we believe these things and are unaffected by them, we're worse than infidels. He goes on to say, you're a sort of shocking singularities and prodigies in nature. Not hell itself can find a precedent of such a conduct. The devils believe and tremble, and you believe and trifle. The devils believe and tremble, but someone could believe in God and trifle and play and pretend with things whose very name strikes solemnity and awe through heaven and hell. If hell trembles at the truth of God, how much more ought we who profess to believe in God? If we believe that Christ is the Amen, how should that affect us? Can we afford to be indifferent? Can we afford to trifle? Can we afford to stand up and sing these hymns, what a beautiful tune, and just roll the words out of our mouth thoughtlessly? To open our devotion, what we're reading in Scripture, and just zip through it to get it done and check it off? We ought to be never trifling with God or the things of God. This is part of the great command to not take God's name in vain. If we profess to be a Christian and yet trifle with Christ and His truths, we are lukewarm and in great trouble. Again, let us cultivate the biblical idea of self-examination, of testing ourselves, of looking within. Like Paul did in Romans 7, look at your heart and have a quiet minute today, this moment, this afternoon, regularly, and examine yourselves according to God's standard, according to Christ's letter to Laodicea. Lord, surely not I. When Christ warned that one of the apostles would turn him in, would be false, what did they say? Surely not I. Is it I? Am I lukewarm? Am I on the verge of being lukewarm? Lord, show me that any area that I'm just a little lukewarm, and make me hot like Phineas. Make me to be like Christ, who was fervent in all that He did. Make me to walk in Your commandments, for I delight in it. I love it. Psalm 119, 35. Sometimes we're so weak and inept, we just cry out, Lord, make me do it. Cause me to walk in Your path. I'm needy. I'm sorry we don't have it in our hymnal, but Francis Scott Key, wrote an excellent hymn. And one of the lines, I think, is particularly a great prayer. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame or never can my heart be warm to praise. Lord, make me. I see my lukewarmness. I see my dullness. Make me to run in Your path. Make me hot for You. Make me on fire. Stir me up so that I will not be lukewarm. That's a worthy prayer. And the Laodiceans were not, at that point, praying it. They didn't even examine themselves. They didn't take a minute to examine themselves according to the truths they knew. They knew a lot up here, but it hadn't worked its way down. We must not, we cannot ever become lukewarm. We cannot simmer down for Christ. Maybe you've had some lukewarm Christians around you and they said, boy, you need to simmer down. You're too much. You're over the top. Well, I could see there could be cases of some craziness going on, but what I'm referring to is people that are on fire for God. That we would be fervent, that we would be hot, that we would have a heart that is glowing to worship Him, to walk with Him, to pray to Him, as we come to His Word, as we listen to His Word. This is a test. Am I lukewarm? He says it's better to be a true Christian hot or not a Christian at all cold. How could he say that? I wish that you were hot or cold. It's an alarming statement. Get off the fence, in our modern parlance, or in Elijah's words to Israel at Mount Carmel, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. It's either or. Get on the right car here. Get on the right bus. Get off the fence. How long will you hesitate? Literally, the word hesitate here is limp on the two divided opinions. Well, maybe I'll follow Christ. Maybe I'll follow the world. You're just sort of going back and forth, limp, rather than standing strong, being people that are strong and courageous, and being fervent followers of Christ. Let us beware. Let us take caution and look at ourselves, and Lord, deliver us from lukewarmness. Deliver us to hear Elijah's words. Are we hesitating between two opinions, following Christ or following the world? We cannot be in between. He does not allow it. A half-hearted religion does not measure up. Christ does not allow half-hearted religion. Half-hearted religion is on the path to no religion. That's his warning. We have a high calling to walk in a manner worthy of God. How much higher could it be? He does not allow for one second that we would be lukewarm, cold-hearted, limp. He does not accept what has been called nominal Christianity, professing Christians. It's not enough. There must be real heart work. There must be a real fervency and heat for Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground. What does he say? How does he respond to their lukewarmness? I will spit you out of my mouth. Instead of I will, it actually be better translated, I'm about to. It's something that he's threatening to do to them. I'm about to do this. They were not yet cut off. There was still chance for repentance. He's gracious, and we'll see that next week. They were not yet cut off. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Literally, vomit. Not a pleasant topic on Sunday morning. Jesus Christ was about to vomit those lukewarm Laodiceans right out of his mouth. It's the word emeo. We get the word emetic. Ipecac. Something that makes you vomit. Not a choice of a text for Sunday morning. It's not something that you go to warm your heart per se and feel good about it. These passages are meant to cause us to examine our hearts. Am I lukewarm? Examine yourself this morning. Go home this afternoon through the week. Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Any wicked lukewarmness, coldness, limpness. Lest Christ vomit us out of his mouth. It's a figure of disgust, of revulsion, due to this wrong temperature of being not hot or cold. They thought they could be in the middle path. We're not going to be too devoted to Christ, but we're not going to deny him. We're just going to coast along and we're Christians. No. He says, no way. I'm going to spit you and vomit you out of my mouth. Remember, this is the amen speaking. They ought to have been hot for him. But instead, they're lukewarm, and he's going to spit them out. Learn in the fourth place that lukewarm Christians are not only distasteful to Christ, but they are nauseating to him. Does anyone here like to be nauseated? Of course not. And I know many of you have been with this flu season. You're ready to die when you're completely nauseated. It's miserable. And yet this is the word. This is the idea, the word picture that Jesus gives about his view of lukewarmness. It's not only distasteful, but he wants to spit it out. And it makes him nauseous. What stronger word could he use to show us plainly how does he feel about lukewarm Christianity, about lukewarm churches, lukewarm Christians? This is a threat from Christ himself. Let us not miss it. It's not someone's idea. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his churches. We better listen. Christ says, you make me sick. You lukewarm Christians make me sick. Again, status quo Christians are disgusting to Christ. Let us beware. Oh, you become a Christian, you're just going to coast along for 40 years, never grow, never really get deep into the things of God. No, it is not allowed. It is offensive to Christ. There may be in this church someone who is neither hot nor cold. We don't know. We may have an idea, but Christ knows. Remember, the knowledge of our deeds ought to lead us to repentance. God knows our hearts. Jesus knows. We cannot fool him. We cannot cover it up and wear a mask. We cannot go in a disguise. We may trick those around us by playing Christianity, but we can't trick him. He will vomit us out of his mouth if we are those tricksters, those charlatans, those fakes and frauds who are lukewarm. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, I believe that he's opening up even further. What does it mean to be lukewarm? And this section could be an attack on their pride, which they had, or it could be a further explanation of lukewarmness. Let's consider it that way. Lukewarm and proud Christians in churches will not go unchecked by Christ. Literally, he starts off, because you yourself say. They had a testimony, they had a witness. Again, contrast it with the true witness, they gave a false witness. Because you yourself say. Learn in the fifth place, you may perceive yourself to be spiritually healthy and rich, yet truly be a spiritual beggar and destitute of God's grace. You yourself say, this is what they thought about themselves, you may perceive yourself to be spiritually healthy and rich, yet truly be a spiritual beggar and destitute of the grace of God. They didn't even know that they were poor. You could write down in your notes, Hosea 12, 8 through 14. Ephraim said the same thing. Surely I become rich. I found wealth for myself. It's the very opposite. They said, I'm rich. But Jesus tells them, no, you're poor. It's an opposite. How could they get it so wrong as to be the exact opposite of what was the true case? It reminds us of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a blessing to say, I am rich. I have wealth. I don't need anything. The blessedness is for those who see themselves as poor, spiritually poor. But these Laodiceans needed nothing. They were self-sufficient. They were proud Christians. Maybe they were Reformed Baptists. And they thought, I've got it all together. I've got the 1689 Confession. I read John Calvin. I read Martin Luther. I read Matthew Henry. I know the catechisms. Look at those piddly Arminians over there. Reformed people have a tendency to this sin. We have a tendency to pride. It ought to be the very opposite. If we believe in God's sovereign grace, we should be the humblest people. And yet far too often, we've got it all together. We've got a great library. We hear all the great preachers. We know the original languages. And Jesus says, no, you're not rich. You're poor. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Turn it around. Do you see a man who is rich in his own eyes? Do we see ourselves as rich, as knowing a little bit more than the average Christian because we're a step above? That's deadly terrain, brothers and sisters. Instead of saying, I'm rich, we ought to say what Christ taught us to say as we're living out our life. He said, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. If we do know the truth, it's only what we ought to know. It's not because we're any better than anyone else. Or as Paul taught us, and what do you have that you have not received? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you received it not? If we, by the grace of God, understand certain truths in the Scripture, we ought to be humble. We didn't attain to that knowledge or that level because something in us. It is by His grace. It was a gift. How could we grow proud and rich? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is not by our merit. It's not by our cleverness. They had a need-nothing attitude. What is the opposite of a need-nothing attitude? It's need-everything. Our attitude should be, without you, Lord, I'm a goner. Without you, I'm in trouble. I need you in everything. I can do nothing without you, Lord. Help me. The more we meditate and think about this truth, what can we do without Christ? Big zero. Actually, we can go into the negatives because we sin. We need Christ in everything. There is nothing, there is no area where we don't need His blessing. But these Laodiceans forgot that. They didn't need His blessings anymore. We've arrived. We're rich. We don't need anymore. Don't try to teach me anything about that. I've already got it down. I already sorted out all my theology. That was the attitude in Laodicea. But Jesus says, you do not know. They are blind. They saw no need of daily grace. Jesus says, no, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Five words He used to describe them. And these words are particularly humbling words. Let's look at them quick. Wretched. Literally, you are the wretched one par excellence. You are the king of wretchedness. Because you profess to be a Christian and yet you're proud? The Christian ought to be humble. Second, miserable. Write down James 4, 6 through 10. An incredible passage, New Testament wisdom. But particularly, Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. When you're proud, you are in a miserable state. When we see pride in ourselves, we ought to become miserable and repent and humble ourselves under God's hand. Third, poor. They were beggars. They thought they were rich. They thought they had a big, fat spiritual bank account. They're destitute. Fourth, they are blind. Now, there was a school of medicine in Laodicea, and maybe this is a reference, which produced a remedy for weak eyes in the form of an eye salve. And that salve was exported near and far. Maybe this is what he's referring to. He's telling them they're blind. They thought they had sight. They thought they saw everything clearly. I'll leave it to me. I'll sort it out for you. No, they're blind. They needed eye salve like their town was known for making. They thought they saw all the truths of God's word and all the secret doctrines and they could educate everybody, but they were blind. Fifth, they were naked. Again, Laodicea was known for a certain production of garments from a glossy black wool which was made into carpets and clothes. This city knew what it was like to dress well. Remember, they were a city of millionaires. They were rich. They were glitzy. Jesus, in these points of shame, tells them, you are naked. They thought they looked good in their apparel, but he said, you're naked. This is where the sin of pride, of lukewarmness, leads to wretchedness, miserableness, poverty, blindness, nakedness. What stronger words could he pile up? Didn't he pile up here 5 words to show his view of a proud church? May God deliver us. May we hear these words and say, Lord, may I and may our church never be of the mindset of the Laodiceans. I am rich. We don't need anything. In conclusion, let us again each check our hearts. Let us begin the practice of self-examination to see if there be any lukewarmness within. Lord, show me. And as we see it, may we repent. The case is not hopeless. And Jesus will come next week with the prescription, the great remedy. He was gracious enough to show them and to show us our sins. Well, let's just conclude by reading his remedy, his prescription. Verse 18, I advise you, if you've been convicted about your lukewarmness, here's what you should do. To buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. And white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve, to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes what? Lukewarmness and pride. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet. And, oh God, I beseech you that you would deliver each of us from the hints, from the lukewarmness in our own hearts. Father, may we not be limp Christians, but would we be like Phineas, zealous for you, following the example of you, Lord Jesus, zeal for your house, zeal for your own name. May we be those who love you and who are diligent and fervent followers. Lord, glorify yourself. Stir up our hearts that we might run in the highways of holiness. Make us to walk in your commandments with the right motives and in the right way. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.